Welcome to the Deep Dive, the place where we take complex information, stack it up, and give you the essential nuggets you need to be truly informed. Today, we are doing a deep dive into the historical and linguistic evidence around Joseph Smith's claims to be a divine translator. And, you know, the stakes here really couldn't be higher.
They're foundational.
Exactly. His entire authority, and by extension, the religious movement he founded, it all rests on this one core idea. There's a Mormon scripture, Doctrine and Covenants 107, and it says the head of the church must be a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet.
Right. So that ability to translate isn't just a side skill. It's a requirement for the job. And if it's a claim, it has to be testable.
That's our objective today. We're not getting into theology. We're just taking a stack of source materials and doing a straightforward comparison.
We're looking at six of Joseph Smith's prophetic works where we actually have testable source material, or at least detailed original accounts. And we can compare his claims against, what, 2 centuries of modern scholarship?
Yep. Yeah. Biblical history, Egyptology, linguistics. The goal is simple. Do the claims hold up?
Let's find out.
All right, let's start at the very beginning with the foundational text itself, the Book of Mormon. Now, obviously, we don't have the original gold plates.
No, we don't. But we do have something almost as good for this purpose, the characters he supposedly copied from them.
The Reformed Egyptian characters, the famous ones from the Martin Harris and Charles Anthon story.
Exactly. And when you actually look at the characters, the ones that were published early on, even put on some Book of Mormon covers, well, a pretty striking pattern emerges.
They look suspiciously like 19th century English.
It's more than suspicious. It's pretty blatant. Modern analysis shows that within those characters, you can find what appears to be every single letter of the English alphabet and every number. They're just, you know, twisted, turned upside down, stylized to look ancient.
Critics have called them deformed English.
And that's not an unfair description. The thinking is that the language was designed to be untranslatable by anyone but Smith.
Right, because if he had said it was Hebrew,
any scholar in New York could have called his bluff immediately. But by creating Reformed Egyptian, a language no one had ever heard of, he basically put it beyond verification at the time.
But not beyond verification now. What do modern Egyptologists say?
The consensus from scholars like Dr. Robert Ridner is unanimous. Reformed Egyptian isn't real. It has zero correlation to any known ancient script, period.
And here's what's really telling to me. Even the church seems to quietly acknowledge this.
How so?
If you watch their more recent educational videos about the Book of Mormon, the characters they show on screen are completely new. They look much more authentic, more like actual hieroglyphs. They don't use the originals anymore.
Which suggests a kind of institutional embarrassment, a quiet admission that the original characters just don't pass the sniff test. So that's fail number one, a 19th century creation, not an ancient language.
So from a made-up language to a revision of an existing one. Let's talk about the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, the JST.
Right. This is his project to restore the plain and precious truths to the King James Bible, and it was praised incredibly highly. Bruce R. McConkie called it 1,000 times over the best Bible.
But the motivation seems to be more than just restoration. It really helped to smooth over contradictions and, I guess, retrofit the Bible to fit his own developing theology.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He adds in 19th century racist ideas like the curse of black skin. And most audaciously, he literally writes himself into the Bible.
That's the Genesis 50 passage.
That's the one. All of a sudden, there's a prophecy about a great seer named Joseph, son of Joseph. It's not subtle.
But the real bombshell on how this translation was done came out of BYU, of all places.
Yes, a fantastic study by Haley Wilson and Thomas Wayman. They uncovered just overwhelming evidence of Smith's direct and very heavy reliance on a very famous book at the time, Adam Clark's Holy Bible Commentary.
A popular Methodist commentary.
Wildly popular. And the number of direct parallels between the JST and Clark's commentary, it's in the hundreds.
So this wasn't revelation from on high. It was heavy borrowing from the local library.
If not outright plagiarism, yeah. Now, the common defense you hear is that God told Smith to use the best books in a revelation, D&C 88.
Okay, but what's the problem with that?
The timeline. That revelation came after most of the JST was already finished. It really looks like a post hoc justification, an excuse created after the fact. So, that's fail number two.
Let's move to something even more. Well, bizarre. The claim that Smith could produce the pure Adamic language.
Yes, the language spoken by Adam and Eve, supposedly in Missouri 6,000 years ago, he claimed he could channel it directly from God.
And we have examples of this.
We do. from an 1832 Q&A. The name for God in this pure language is Amen.
Okay.
The name for angels is Amen Engelsmen, which, he explained, meant Amen's ministering servants sanctified.
I mean, you don't need to be a linguist to see the problem there. It's just crudely modified English.
Done on the spot, it seems. But the most shocking connection is to the temple.
This is the Pele Ale phrase.
Exactly. Taught for over a century in sacred temple ceremonies as meaning, oh God, hear the words of my mouth. But linguistic history is very, very clear on this.
The Pale Ale.
It's an uncanny match for pale ale, a common term for a type of beer in use since at least 1703.
So the most sacred language is a term for beer.
It strains all credulity. And it just ignores the science of linguistics. Languages evolve, they diverge. The idea that a 6,000-year-old language would sound exactly like 19th-century English.
Well, things like Sumerian, cuneiform, or Mayan exist on totally different branches of the language tree.
It just doesn't work. It shows a profound lack of originality, a clear fail number three.
Okay, so from made-up languages to testable physical artifacts, this brings us to the Book of Abraham.
Maybe the most famous case. The book's introduction says it's a translation from the literal writings of Abraham upon papyrus.
And the church now admits that's not what the papyri are.
Right. The church's own Gospel Topics essay concedes this. Egyptologists have dated the fragments we have to about 2,000 years after Abraham would have lived. They're just common Egyptian funerary texts.
But the smoking gun really is facsimile 3. Because there, Smith gives specific translations for specific characters.
This is the controlled experiment. He says character X means Y. We can now check his work. And it's a disaster.
Give us an example.
Okay, figure 2. Smith claimed it showed King Pharaoh. Egyptologists confirmed the characters actually read Isis the Great, the god's mother, a female deity.
Got another one.
Figure 4. Smith claimed it showed the prince of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The characters actually read Mistress of the Gods. Again, a female deity.
He couldn't even get the gender right. He sees male royalty, where the text clearly identifies female gods.
Exactly. It proves, beyond any argument about lost scrolls, that he could not translate Egyptian. It is a massive, demonstrable failure. Fail number 4.
Which leads us to the ultimate test. A trap, really. The Kinderhook plates.
A fascinating story. A group of men in Kinderhook, Illinois, literally created a hoax to test him. They etched some characters on 6 brass plates, made them look old, buried them, and then discovered them.
Brought them straight to the prophet.
They did. And according to William Clayton's journal, Smith took the bait. He immediately gave a partial translation, claiming they contained the history of a descendant of Ham through the lines of Pharaoh.
He was all in.
Completely. The problem was, the hoaxers admitted it was a fraud almost immediately after.
But the church didn't. They defended the plates as authentic for a very long time.
Until 1980. That's when modern scientific testing finally confirmed they were a 19th century fraud etched with acid.
And the implication is just so direct. Any translation from a fake source is, by definition, a fake translation.
It failed the reality test on day one. A clear fail number 5.
Okay. One final case. The Lost Writings of John from Doctrine and Covenants 93. This one's a bit more subtle.
It's more of a theological and linguistic failure. Dr. David McAvoy did a great analysis of this. He notes that while the language sort of sounds like the Gospel of John,
it had that Johannine feel.
Right. But the theology is completely opposite to what the author of John believed.
What's the main conflict?
D&C 93 claims that Jesus received not of the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace. This is what's called a lower Christology, the idea that Jesus progressed to godhood.
And the author of the Gospel of John would have.
They've been offended by that. His entire theology is that Jesus was God from the very beginning, that he had the fullness immediately. To say otherwise would be heresy to him.
So it's like a theological fingerprint. It shows the text is a product of Joseph Smith's 19th century ideas being put into the mouth of a biblical author.
It confirms the text is Smith's product, not John's. It's our final case, and it's fail number 6.
So let's just recap. 6 testable translation projects. The Book of Mormon characters, the JST, the Adamic language, the Book of Abraham, the Kinderhook plates, and the writings of John. And we have 6 failures.
The pattern is undeniable. These aren't just isolated mistakes. It's a consistent pattern of crudely modified English, of plagiarism, of retrofitting theology, of being duped by obvious hoaxes.
The voice in these translations is completely inconsistent with the voice of God. But it's perfectly consistent with the worldview and the limitations of a 19th century man.
So the big question, the so what, for you listening is this. Why does this matter? If Joseph Smith's foundational claim to power, his unique ability to translate divine documents, is demonstrably false across every single testable case.
What does that mean for the people who gave their money, their property, even their teenage daughters in polygamy based on that authority?
If any other leader, any other organization went 0 for 6 on their core truth claims, they'd be dismissed as a fraud. Why is there this special pleading for Smith when the evidence points so strongly toward knowing deception?
That is the core takeaway. The evidence demands that we think critically and evaluate these claims on their own merits. And on their own merits, they simply do not stand up.
We encourage you to go out, find the sources, look at the analysis for yourself. The evidence is all out there.